Hi, I'm Harry Reeder, and I'm the senior pastor at Briarwood. And thanks for joining us. This is another edition of Conversations with Harry and Bruce. Well, we're glad to be back with you this Sunday evening at 6 p.m. Of course, this is accessible on the website and other means of communication throughout the week and beyond. But we, of course, put it in place of or a supplement to or a temporary substitution until we are able to return to Sunday evening services. And of course, last Sunday we didn't have conversations because we were able to enjoy a wonderful evening of thanksgiving, of prayer, and of communion. In fact, we ended up having two services because of the wonderful response that we enjoyed. Also, there will be a number of things happening on Sunday nights during the Advent season, but you'll be apprised of that in our calendar as we move forward. But tonight, I thought, since this is the first Sunday of Advent, I thought that I would share with you a very simple Advent devotional as we start. And that Advent devotional is a very familiar verse. It is this absolutely wonderful verse, John 3:16. Here we are told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That in Jesus you can have everlasting life. Apart from Jesus, you will perish under the judgment of God, which is an eternal punishment, an eternal perishing of the torments of the of hell, which is also called the lake of fire or Gehenna, while the blessings of everlasting life will be in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm actually looking forward to a series that I'll be doing once we return on Sunday night on what happens when we die. We had already started that series and had to interrupt it because of the COVID protocols. But when we start back on Sunday night, we will resume that series. And you, if you are in Christ, you have the promise of everlasting life. If you're not in Christ, you have the specter of the unendurable yet eternally endured judgment of God. But you don't have to spend that, you don't have to spend eternity in that destination. You can spend eternity with the Lord and through the very gift of salvation. And how do we have the gift of salvation? Because God has loved the world and gave his Son. May I make another offer to you, and then one thought from our verse. The offer is that our Advent reading for this year, for the Advent season, is by Sinclair Ferguson. It's available through our bookstore, which you can access electronically and the various websites, so you can access it and they'll figure out the way that you can obtain the book. It's the fact that Love Came Down at Christmas is the name of it. Love Came Down at Christmas by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. It's not only a good Advent season devotional for you and your family, but it's also good just to have in your library. It's a wonderful, wonderful small volume, very readable and very enjoyable. What's the one word I want you to think about from John 3:16? It's the smallest word. So, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, there was no way for us to be saved, but as I say on many occasions, where there was no way, God made a way. And that way is his Son, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through him. But the reason that you have Jesus, through whom you can have forgiveness of sins and a perfect righteousness that is yours from Christ, that is imputed to you, while your sins are imputed to him, he paid for your sins on the cross, and out of his resurrection, you receive his righteousness, so that you are not only forgiven and hell's doors are closed, but heaven's gates are open because you are acceptable in the righteousness of Christ. And all of that is because God made that way by giving his Son, his only Son. Why did God send his Son? For you and for me, that we could have everlasting life? Why did God send His Son in our place? Why did His Son bear our sins on the cross? Why did His Son sacrifice Himself and endured the eternal judgment of hell on the cross for me and for all who put their trust in Jesus, all of His people, where He bore all of their sins so that we could be forgiven and be with Him for all of eternity? There's only one explanation, is that God loved you. It is an unmerited love. And that's why, in order to emphasize this unmerited, unsought, unwanted love, we didn't want it, but God loved us. In order to emphasize it, the writer of the Scriptures records what we need to know from Jesus, that God so loved. God so loved us while we were yet enemies, He gave His Son that we could have eternal life. Dr. Ferguson's right. At Christmas we celebrate. God's love has come down, wrapped in the person of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, who gave Himself for us that we could have everlasting life. And God loves us and loosed us from our sins through His Son, who came down for us, that we would go up to be with Him in a new heavens and a new earth.
Amen. That's my immediate application to your excellent sermon of this morning. Very brief story. I'm in St. Petersburg, Russia, and I don't speak Russian. And so I'm on a subway, which is 300 feet below the ground. I'm on a subway, and I'm listening to a recording of a sermon, because I can't speak to anybody. I'm by myself, can't speak to anybody. And something gets said in the sermon, and I just say amen. Now, I don't know how loud I said it. I just said it. I had it my earphones in. And I said amen. And a man tries to talk to me, and we can't communicate very well. He knew more English than I knew. I knew Russian. But he looks at me and says, "Now, this is in St. Petersburg, Russia." And he says, "Christian? Christian?" And I went, "Yes." I mean, I nodded yes, you know, said yes. And then he said, "Amen." He heard that word and knew it to be a uniquely Christian. Now, that was the end. We couldn't have any other conversation. We had three words, I think, that we communicated each other. But I just always, I walked away from that thinking, wow, the power of that word, amen.
I don't need to go back and re-preach my sermon from this morning, but the motivation is acclamation, adoration, affirmation, and agreement. Mm. In other words, it's so be it forever. I have just heard the truth, read, preached, sung, or prayed. Now I agree with adoration, acclamation, affirmation, agreement. And the consequence is I participate in worship to the glory of God. I encourage those around me, and I bear witness to the lost. It's interesting how the word amen in conversations will open up opportunities. Sometimes somebody will say something. We'll be talking about something. And they'll say, "Yeah, I mean, I guess that Christianity." And you'll say, "Well, amen." And they'll say, "Well, why did you say that?" Mm-hmm. And then that opens up an opportunity to witness to people. And when you affirm truth publicly, that usually opens up conversations. If they're believers, they're encouraged. If they're non-believers, they may be inquisitive. So amen can not only be a helpful instrument in worship to the praise of God, it can also open some doors for evangelism as well as create some affirmation and encouragement for believers who may be struggling.
I remember telling a preacher one time, as a young preacher, and I said, "Hey, your sermon was very impactful. We were visiting, so your sermon's very impactful." And he said, "Amen." Well, there's another guy standing there with us, and when we left, he said, "Hey, why did he say amen?" Well, what he's telling you is you're not endorsing what I did. If it's impactful, you're endorsing the work of the Holy Spirit. That's just such a powerful word. I hope it will be more verbalized.
Yeah, sometimes it seems as if the only time people amen is when the preacher says something that agrees with me. When reality, the amen is when we agree that the preacher has agreed with God, or the song agrees with God's word, or the prayer agrees with God. And that's our way to enter into it with them.
Well, a timely question for you. Obviously, this is Thanksgiving weekend, so a question comes to us. Is Thanksgiving a uniquely American holiday? Does it have a Christian origin? And is it replicated all around the world?
Yes, Thanksgiving is uniquely Christian and became uniquely American. It originated out of Christianity, and we're all pretty much familiar with the story. Although, you know, it's really interesting, in the last couple of years, in 1990, there was a very poor book done in the name of history called 12 Myths You Were Taught in School about certain historical events in America. That book was not very hard to debunk the really terrible revisionist history that was done, whereby someone went back and interpreted events through today's narrative, and instead of bringing events from their narrative into today. And so one of those is Thanksgiving, and it keeps getting republished every year. And there was a lot of articles this year, the myth of Thanksgiving and the Puritans and what happened. The Pilgrims, as they were called, they called themselves Pilgrims because they were on a journey from England to the Netherlands, where they experienced some religious freedom, but they wanted it in the context of their own culture that they would build when they get to, quote, New England. And so they found a way to get here. And then the story, of course, is how they landed. They went through all of the difficulties and the assistance of Indians who had already met white men from Europe earlier. This was in 1620 when this occurred, but they had earlier met white men. In fact, they actually met one Indian, that chief, who knew English and had made a trip back to Europe and had spent some time and was already a Christian. And so it's really an interesting story, and I don't want to go into all of it. So you've got the Plymouth Colony and you had the Jamestown Colony, but the Plymouth Colony then united with the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and they eventually, of course, out of working with two different Indian tribes, they had had a feast to celebrate their survival, and they hosted the Indians who basically had hosted them by teaching them agriculture, etc., particularly corn, and how to plant it and how to harvest it. So there was a time of giving thanks to God. So when they landed, the first thing they did on quote-unquote Plymouth Rock, which the remnant of that rock is still left, they knelt and gave thanks, and then they then later had a feast of survival and Thanksgiving and hosted the Indians. Well, Washington called upon that, and he was our first president to call for, on a yearly basis, he would call for a time of thanksgiving and praise to God. So he would call for days of humiliation and fast, then he would call for days of thanksgiving and feasting. And the stories, of course, of the Plymouth Colony, which back then was spelled P-L-I-M-O-U-T-H, and how the Plymouth Colony had set the pattern and the standard. And so, and then most all the presidents would do that. Abraham Lincoln, though, in 1863 made it a national holiday for multiple reasons. And he had just been converted. I won't go back into that story. And he actually adopted Washington's desire for a motto, "In God We Trust." He made that a desire, and that, and of course, wrote into the Gettysburg Address, "Under God," which later the testimony of that caused that phrase to be put into our Pledge of Allegiance and the motto to be put on our coinage in the 1950s. But he instituted the fourth Thursday of every month in November. It stayed that way as a national holiday until Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And Franklin Delano Roosevelt, by petition of the of the chambers of commerce, because as soon as Thanksgiving was over, everybody started shopping for Christmas. So they implored him to move it back a week to create another week of shopping, whereby they felt they could get greater profits economically, which he did coming out of the Depression. That's one of the things that he did to further the shopping. So they then moved it back to the third Sunday, which is where we now celebrate it. And of course, you've got Thanksgiving Thursday and then Black Friday for shopping. And now we've pretty well, it's amazing how it's been, but Thanksgiving, it's uniquely Christian. It started in America. It's now replicated in another number of other nations, but it started here and it started among Christians. And if you stop and think about it, it's a wonderful tool for evangelism. Mm-hmm. Because when people say, we're going to have Thanksgiving, you could then ask, oh, you are? So who are you giving thanks mm-hmm. to? Who do y'all give thanks to? And then you can ask a question, why do you give thanks? On what basis? Why is Thanksgiving a virtue? And who do you give Thanksgiving to? Well, you can see where that would open up some wonderful conversations. And if nothing else, would give you an opportunity of why God's given you a heart of thanksgiving. And to whom do you give thanksgiving? And why do you give thanks?
Yeah, we weren't allowed to eat until everybody had expressed something of giving thanks. And there would have been unbelievers and extended family. There would have been unbelievers around the table. And it, you're right. It is a tool for evangelism for them to articulate something, which really was very good. It wasn't like they were left without anything to say. They were grateful and thankful. They just hadn't figured out who they were grateful and thankful
for. Yeah, I mean, there was never, after I became a Christian, our family did the same thing, except we did our thanks after we ate. Praise the Lord. And which, by the way, made it a little longer.
It's much shorter before, yeah.
And so we would give thanks, and there would always be unsaved family and friends with us. And so I remember many of us would think, okay, I want to give thanks, but I'd like to give it in a way that opens up the gospel. Mm-hmm. And so it became an opportunity for that as well.
Well, Pastor, this morning you did the conclusion to the Apostles' Creed series, which has just been an excellent series. One of the applications that I was talking to with someone this morning was they're going to go now and take the Apostles' Creed and create their own Apostles' Creed with scriptural proofs and go back through the sermon series and put the scriptural proofs down to really let that sink in, which I think is an excellent idea. In this series, one of the questions was it piqued this person's interest in the study of other creeds, and we use other creeds, and so they ask, what other creeds do we use in worship in addition to the Apostles' Creed that would be good for them to study?
Well, a creed is usually called a creed because it's a shortened confession. Mm-hmm. So the two creeds that I recommend that people spend time in is the Apostles' Creed, and then what really is an expansion of the Apostles' Creed was developed to do what biblical creeds do, which is an instrument of worship, an instrument of discipleship, and an instrument to protect the purity of doctrine and the church. Well, the Nicene Creed was developed in order to combat a number of heresies, most of which were around the dual nature of Christ, that he's 100% God and 100% man. And so, but also the creeds have been designed to answer the Arian heresies that denied the Trinitarian nature of God, that one God who dwells in three persons, not three gods, but one God. So there are a number of creeds there. I highly commend the study of the Nicene Creed, which we will be using, and we always use the Nicene Creed in our Advent series. On top of that, though, I would immediately go to confessions. And if you're a Baptist, if it was a Baptist that wrote to us, I commend to you the Old London Confession and Catechisms of 1689. And they are the catechisms and the confession, the American Baptist, kind of the American counterpart of 1743. If you are of the continental Reformed persuasion, such as the Christian Reformed Church, etc., then they have a wonderful confession that I commend. It's called the Belgic Confession with the Heidelberg Catechism. And then I would highly commend to people, obviously one of my favorite is the Old Scots Confession and its attending catechism questions that were developed by the Church of Scotland that preceded the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then, of course, one of the great confessions that that I think I would I would encourage people to really take the time to work their way through is the Westminster Confession and the larger and shorter catechisms. So those would be the ones I would send you to, and that will occupy you the rest of your life.
I was going to say that'll take the rest of your life, won't it? We have a question about discerning God's will, and that is such a challenge. Although I will say that I think the vast majority of God's will is explicitly in Scripture. But then there are those unique applications where you have to make a decision. And people really do struggle to try to figure out, how do I discern God's will? The question would be, how do we discern whether we should accept something as God's will and embrace it, or determine it's not God's will and He wants us to fight it?
So, great question. Thank you for sending it. Let me begin with Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, the things revealed to us and to our children. So I divide God's will into two categories from that verse, and I'm not the only one. That confession more or less points us in this direction. There's God's revealed will, which is made known two ways. One is general revelation of God's revealed will in creation and conscience. And secondly is special revelation of God's revealed will in Christ, the Word incarnate, and the Scripture, the Word inscripturated. And then there is the secret will of God, which is only known once it has occurred. We call that history, and we call that God's providence. That God's providence is the unfolding of His secret will. So I pray, when I pray, I don't know God's secret will, and I don't really try to discern it. Because I think you end up doing a lot of superstitious, what I call Christian tea leaf reading. So what I do is, whenever I have a decision, I don't try to ascertain some pathway to secret revelation, because I believe God has finished revealing His will in His Word. He still reveals His secret will in God's providence, but I don't know that till it occurs. And once God's secret will has been revealed, you know, for instance, I may have applied for a job and I didn't get it. My job is contentment at that point. I'm content with God's will. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So in everything, give thanks. But in God's revealed will, I usually try to make decisions not by trying to ascertain God's secret will, but by making decision through the channel markers of God's revealed will. You know, I remember, do I join the Marines? Do I join the Air Force? Do I join the Navy? Do I join the Army? Well, I began to put biblical principles together with that. I had an opportunity, and challenge to, would you pray about coming to Briarwood in 1999? Is it God's will for me to come to Briarwood? I did not get any secret revelation. I didn't try to get any. What I did was I looked at God's Word. I want to make my decision. I cannot violate the channel markers of God's Word. I must make my decision within God's Word. So I pray, then I look at God's Word and bring all the biblical principles to bear upon this decision of leaving this church to go to that church, for instance. Why would I go to that one? Why would I leave this one? And so I would work my way through that and apply the biblical principles to the existential moment of where I am, what's happening. Number four, go get counsel from other people who know God's Word with maturity. And then number five, I go back to prayer again, and I begin to ask God for peace in the decision. Here's my belief, is that if I am not violating any principle of God's Word, then any decision I make is in God's will. I will later find out God's secret will in terms of what he's going to do with that decision. But I just simply try to work from God's revealed will. In God's secret will, as God makes his secret will known in providence, I encounter it with contentment. As God gives his revealed will, I embrace it with conformity. I try to be found in obedience within God's revealed will.
I had a conversation with a young man, college student, and he asked me, how do I know if it's God's will if I marry the girl he was dating? And so I saw it as a discipleship moment and said, well, how does God reveal his will to you? And so we started talking through just many of what you did, making sure that, like you said, the peace of God is the fifth one. So
right.
You don't start
right.
Without
right.
And so that was kind of the track I was going down. And I said, well, how have you done this with other things? What do you mean? Well, okay, you came to this university. How did you choose to come to this university as you worked your way through? My dad said that he would pay for this one and no other. Okay. You chose a major. You're a business major. How did you got to this university, you registered. How did you choose, what process did you go to be a business major? He said, honestly, there was this really cute girl in line, and I was over there talking to her, and the next thing I know, I was registered for classes there, and I just liked it. I'm thinking, goodness gracious, we're having a tough time here. So I said, well, let's don't start figuring out how God reveals his will on who you should marry. And backed up and went through the process that you said and began to identify those channel markers so that it was anchored in God's word and just saw the fruit of that in his life. He didn't marry that woman. But just saw the fruit and how many different other decisions. We should be discerning God's will on a daily basis.
Absolutely.
Not for just wait till the really big issues come up and then try to figure out what God's secretly trying to tell us.
You know, Bruce, that is exactly, I mean, that's excellent, because you see, when you understand making decisions from God's revealed will, that becomes a discipleship moment for you making the decision and for those who disciple you to help you with it and those that you would go to. I've had some, you know, obviously in the pastorate for I don't know how many years now, 40-something years, I've had that same encounter time and time again over the same issue.
Sure.
Should I marry this? I'd say, well, number one, do you have the gift of singleness? No, sir. Number two, has God given you a Christ-honoring love for her? Yes. Number three, would your parents bless it? Would her parents bless it? Now, you say, what if they don't bless? Well, that's another story of how you handle that. But what you do is you go through all of the biblical principles. Is she a believer? That just gets you under the bottom rung. Are you gifted to lead her in and for Christ? And does she want to complete you? And does she want to come alongside of you, submission in Christ? Is that a desire of her heart? Then you begin, why do y'all want to get married? What's the reason? That becomes a great discipling tool to take biblical principles related to that decision and begin to walk them through it. And that begins to turn their mind away from a marriage-centered to a God-centered approach to marriage. A marriage-centered decision for marriage to a God-centered decision about marriage, who and how and why.
I remember the first time mentors disagreed with each other. They didn't know it. Obviously, I went to them in private. And for the first time, when I put a situation before someone, they gave me the same biblical principles, but just their application, they would have done it differently. It completely undid me because I'd never had them. I probably never asked them any complicated questions, but I'd never had my mentors kind of give counsel or go different directions. And so I said to another guy that was a mentor of mine, well, I'm right back where I started. He said, oh, no, you're not. No, they've given you biblical principles. And what you said, your decision is not violating God's word, so you could faithfully go either direction.
Bingo.
And I thought that was some of the best counsel that I could
have. You conform to God's word, and you do not violate God's word. If that's the case of your decision, Army, Navy, Marines, didn't matter.
Right.
I mean, then God's secret will reveal what he's going to do with that decision that you made according to his revealed will.
You mentioned contentment just a second ago, and we have a question about contentment. What is the difference between contentment and complacency? How do we determine if we should continually seek to improve our situation or be content with what we have and do?
Well, how can I know the difference between contentment and complacency? Sin. You're never complacent about sin. You're always attempting to kill sin's desires and acts in your life. So we're never content with sin. We are content with our call to be obedient to Christ in life and the effects and consequences of that. If I'm being faithful to Christ and out of faithfulness to Christ, I lose my job, I'm to be content. That doesn't mean I don't seek another job,
sure,
because biblically I would be called to do that. But I'm content. And so that's why, the ninth commandment, when we're called to this whole dynamic of how we are to speak the truth in love and how we are to live and all of that. And then we finally end up with don't covet, be content. The opposite of, here's what you need to understand. Can there be a sinful complacency? Yes. We're never complacent about sin, and we're never complacent with giving less than our best to Jesus. But we are content in the situation we find ourselves. And it's a holy contentment that never embraces a lukewarm affection for Christ, that never embraces a moderate commitment to Christ. One guy said, well, we need more moderate Christians. I said, no, I think we need some passionate Christians. Mm-hmm. So I am content in the effects of my passionate commitment to Christ that isn't content with less than offering Him my whole self and my whole being. The Bible calls me to love the Lord with all of my heart, soul, and mind. Therefore, I'm never content with anything less than that. I am content with what God is doing in my life as I am attempting to grow in grace. And where He is showing me I have sin in my life, I'm not content with the sin. Mm-hmm. I want to kill sin to pursue obedience.
Last question for this evening, Pastor. In a recent sermon, you refer to, quote, the insanity of saying no to Christ. However, in light of John 6:44, and I'll read what that says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He says, in light of John 6:44, it seems that those who say no have no choice in the matter. They have not been drawn by the Father. Any thoughts on this?
Sure.
I love that last part. Any thoughts on this?
I've got a few thoughts on it. So here's what the Bible says. Let me just back up from the text that he's quoting, John 6:44, or she's quoting, whichever it is. And thanks for the question so much. So the Bible says, whosoever will may come, right? Whosoever will may come. So God has opened it up. Everyone is a free moral agent. But then God's word tells us you're a free moral agent, but your will is in bondage to sin. Mm-hmm. Therefore, unless God's grace overcomes sin, then you will freely choose insanity, which is to say no to Jesus. So they are still freely choosing to say no. What John 6:44 is explaining why everyone doesn't embrace insanity and say no to Jesus. The reason everyone does not say no to Jesus, for unless you're born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. The new birth is not God's reward for leaving insanity to come to Christ. It's God's work to give you the sanity and the power and the desire to come to Christ. You have to be born again, because until then you're dead in your sins. So your moral agency will freely choose to sin in rebellion against God. So that's why he says no man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. No man can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him. So let me try to put it in the terms of my third grade teacher at Chantilly, where she would teach us the mother may I game. Mm-hmm. If you said may I, you got to come over. If you said, can I, you had to stay where you are. That translated into classroom practice. Teacher, can I go to the bathroom? Yes. I get up to go, and she says, where are you going? I'm going to the bathroom. No, you're not. But I ask you. No, she said, you, and she always, they would seize the moment to teach you grammar. You ask me, can I go? Yes, you have the ability. Can is a word of ability. You can go. But you, to leave this room, you got to ask permission. So what the Bible tells us is that we're made in the image of God, and we are free moral agents, but because of the sin of Adam, and we died in Adam, then our free moral agency is under the bondage, our will is under the bondage of a sin nature. Therefore, our choice will always be against the Lord unless the Lord intervenes by grace. That's why the text says, whosoever will may come. God has opened the door. Mm-hmm. Anyone that will come to me may come. You have permission. But yet people will always choose insanity. No, unless the Lord intervenes. But they still choose. Mm-hmm. And the reason they choose is because God calls them and they have made a choice. And when you come to Christ, you made a choice. The reason you made the choice, I like the way Calvin puts it, when you walk into the garden of life, as you walk in, you see the word over the trellis, whosoever will may come. Mm. When you walk through, you look on the backside of the trellis, and it says, I knew you before the foundation of the world. I predestined you before the foundation of the world. But in your life, you were making choices freely according to the condition of your will. And so what Jesus is saying is, he is saying, no man can come to me. You've got permission, but you can't come unless the Father draws you. Nobody goes into the kingdom of God to be saved in Christ, kicking and screaming. No, the Holy Spirit changes your will. So now you see, now you hear, now you want to come. Now you not only may come, now you can come, and now you can come because the Lord calls you and causes you to be born again, so that now you can not only see and enter, you want to see and enter. I love the word draw that's being used there. No man can come unless the Father draws him. He draws us intellectually, emotionally, volitionally. It's the same word that is used. Remember Jesus at the well, with the woman at the well, and they dropped the bucket, and it says that they would draw the bucket right up. You have no vessel to draw with, let me give that illustration. You go to a well, and I say to the water in the well, "You may come to me." Well, what's the water going to do?
Nothing.
It's not going to do. I'm giving permission, but it won't come. Why? It's under the bondage of the law of gravity. Mm-hmm. So the gospel door has been swung open, and Jesus says, all who would may come to me, but none will come to him unless the Father draws him. How do I get that water out of the well? I drop the bucket and then draw it up and overcome the law of gravity by drawing it up. And so Jesus, by the Spirit of God, with the gospel, through the prayers and the work of his people in evangelism, overcomes the bondage of the will in sin and draws us to eternal life, calling us, and you're born again. And those who are born again then leave insanity and choose to come to Christ. One of the things that God sometimes uses to bring people from death unto life, from being dead in your sins to being born again, are preachers telling you it is insane not to come to Christ. And then that day, sometimes the Lord gives eyes to see and ears to hear. I never think my invitation will be the power of God. It's the gospel. But the gospel was made to be given with an invitation. Why will you die? That's insane. Come to Christ. that's life. But only Christ can bring us from insanity to sanity so that we will come to Him.
Amen. Well, that's all we have time for this evening. That's our prayer, isn't it? That the Lord would continue to draw lost souls into Himself and that He would be so gracious to use us. So take advantage of these outreach opportunities this Advent season. Continue to look for ways to share the gospel, to share the love of Christ with others. And God bless you.